church, he went on this mission, and he called it Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. So he got himself a hall, he removed all the no icons and nothing, just the nice whitewashed walls, and in the middle he put a pulpit, and on the pulpit he put his Bible, and he's, that's it, that's the church. Everything Sola alone, Scripture alone. So we've got the Bible. Sounds good in theory, but in practice, it's a disaster. Because as soon as you remove the Bible from the context of the church, you've lost its true meaning. Every verse in the Bible needs to be taken in context of the verse preceding it. Every passage needs to be taken in context of its chapter. Every chapter in context of its book. Every book in the context of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible in the context of the church. And you cannot remove the Bible from the church, because as soon as you do that, you will have 50,000 contemplations, or interpretations, sorry, of every verse in the Bible. And when you have that many interpretations, then you've lost unity of Christians. And so the Bible needs to be approached in the context of the church. The church itself gives the guidance of how to interpret the Bible. That's why in the Orthodox Church we're always big on going back. You know, what did St. John Chrysostom say? What did Chatham mean to say? What did the early church say about that? That's taking the Bible in its true context. And in fact, the Orthodox Church elevates the Bible. If you look, for example, at the litany of the Gospel, what takes place in the meaning of the Gospel? Firstly, the Gospel itself is put in this golden, beautiful vessel, and there is a procession that takes place with this vessel. There is a special litany prayed. So Buna gets out of the Sharia, comes outside, and starts doing a special litany, and saying to the congregation, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And then we do a procession around the altar, and the deacon sings, "Stand up in fear, this battle with the Bible, guys." And Abuna takes the gospel with the beautiful golden vessel and puts it on top of his head, that this is authority over the priest and over the church. Listen in fear, and then it's sung, and then the priest is doing the khur, and the whole place is filled with smoke. And then they come and tell us, "No, you're not Bible believing. Bro, what more can we do with the Bible?" What do you want me to do? Everything we do is based around the Bible. Every ritual in the church is biblical. Everything we do. And so anyone that tells you the Orthodox Church is not into the Bible, tell them where to go. We are into the Bible big time. We love the Bible. The Bible loves us. Okay, that's first of all, in terms of the place of the Bible in the Orthodox Church. One aspect, though, that makes the Orthodox Church a little bit unique with the way it approaches the Bible is, which came first, the church or the Bible? You know this? The church. The church came first. What year were the books of the New Testament decided on, roughly? What century?
Fourth century.
Fourth century. By which Coptic patriarch?
Athanasius.
Alright. Bro, the Copts own the Bible. We put it together. St. Athanasius listed in one of his Easter letters that he sends out to all the churches. And the Easter letter used to be sent from the Coptic Pope, the Alexandrian Patriarch, to the whole world, not just to Egypt. The whole world received the letter. You know how we read Baba Tawadros' letter and then we read the bishop, then we read Mshadachmin, and we're like, "Far out, man." You know that process? The whole world would read the Bishop of Alexandria's letter. And in one of those letters, St. Athanasius listed the canonical books of the New Testament. There are a lot of books flying around, different heretical books, and no one really had a complete view of what is the canonical books of the New Testament. St. Athanasius listed them. He said, "Guys, this is it. Happy Easter, and here's your New Testament books." It's the 4th century. So which came first? Of course, the church came first. And so you cannot remove the Bible from the context of the church. The church is what put it in place. Another question. Bonnie, you'll ask me this one. If there is a discrepancy, well, not a discrepancy, but a piece of information that's in the liturgy, but not in the Bible, what do you trust more, the liturgy or the Bible? This came up because Daniel Mao was asking this once in the car. He was saying, in the liturgy, it says, he taught us the ways of salvation. Right? That was the question. Or is it, he taught us the way of salvation? And we weren't really sure what's the right one. And so Buni Aoub said that whatever it said in the liturgy is legit more than what you find in the Bible. Why? It came first. The liturgy was written in the first century. And so it came first even before some of the writings of the New Testament. So in fact, if you want to know something that's even more accurate, you look to the liturgy. That's why in the Orthodox Church, in the liturgy, there is so much we learn, so much theology we learn just from the Mass. Like that theology is not even written that clearly in the Bible. But if you look to the words of it, if you just like one day pick up the liturgy book and start reading through it, and that's all the theology you need. It's all there. So that's the place of the Bible inside of the church. And that's why whenever we're not sure about how to interpret something, we turn to the first few centuries of the church fathers to see how they interpret the Bible. Okay. So, next subtopic is how should we approach reading the Bible? There are three ways that you can read the Bible. There are three S's. I made this up today. All right? Three S's. The first way is skimming. That's when you kind of read through a book and you know, you go, okay, I'm up to whatever, Corinthians, and I'm going to start reading, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God on them. Paul called to the apostle Jesus Christ, the will of God, to the church, Jesus Corinth, to those who are sanctified by Christ Jesus. Glory to God for them. That's what I call. The first one is skimming. Right? It's the first level. It's not bad, it's not wrong. That's one way to read the Bible. The second S, which is the second level, is summarizing. Right, so you go up to 1 Corinthians. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. St. Paul called to be an apostle, writing to Corinth. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you. St. Paul starts by thanking God. That you are enriched in everything by him in all utterances and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Testimony of Christ confirmed in you, so Paul, right? Now, that's the second, which is summarizing. Right? The third level, the third S, is study. That's when you have this, and next door you drip out the Church Fathers, John Chrysostom, any commentary, point of Tadros Malati, and you have that next to you. You have the Bible here. And you're like, Paul called to the apostle of Jesus Christ. St. Paul writes about this. He calls himself an apostle because he had to defend his apostleship to the Corinthians. There are three levels: skimming, summarizing, and studying. And you can probably move in that order. Like, you could, for example, read the Bible first, read through by skimming. Just reading. Reading. The next time you go through, maybe you want to take to the next level, which is, you know what, I want to start summarizing the Bible. And that's a very, it's a very valuable exercise. You know, the idea of writing something down, doing it while you're studying in uni or whatever you're studying, you write down notes. The act of writing down a note or summarizing something means that you're digesting what you just read. When you're skimming over, and we all fall into this trap, we read through the Bible straight through, and this happens to me all the time. I read a whole chapter. I close my Bible. What did I just read? I have no idea what I just read. Was I reading Corinthians? the hell? Go back and look at it again. Sometimes that happens when you're just already, your mind can get distracted and you don't really. If I'm sitting there and I force myself, all right, just summarize, just dot points, you know? Start writing down dot points, all of a sudden, I'm forcing my mind to retain everything I've read, and I'm forcing my mind to take to the next level of trying to summarize, which is I'm picking out the important points from the passage so I can summarize it. Otherwise, I have to write every word a certain thing forever. So I'm forcing my mind to digest, take it in, to summarize, to write it down, and all that helps me to remember exactly what I'm doing. It's very, very valuable. It may sound really simplistic just to write dot points. I'm not talking about contemplations. You don't have to write contemplations, just factual dot points. I'll give you an example. The other day I was reading in 1 Kings. I was reading across the stories of Elijah and Elisha. I finished reading the story of Elijah, and then I thought, man, there's so many good stories in there. So I went back and I read it again and summarized it. So Elijah, chapter 16. Ahab marries Jezebel. You know that? Now I knew it because I summarized it. Elijah stops rain. God sends raven to bring Elijah food and a brook for water. A widow feeds Elijah. Her flour and oil never end. Elijah raises the son of the widow. Jezebel kills the prophets. Obadiah hides 100 prophets. Elijah challenges the prophets to see which sacrifice God accepts. Elijah wins and kills the prophets. The rain returns. Elijah runs away from Jezebel. Elijah throws a mantle on Elisha. Elijah tells Ahab of his and Jezebel's death because they took the vineyard of Naboth. Elijah tells Ahaziah he will die of his injury because he inquired of Baal. King sent to Elijah two captains of 50, both got burnt. Elijah went with third group and King died. Elijah travels with Elisha and parts the Jordan. Elijah tells Elisha to ask anything. Elisha asks for a double portion. Chariot of fire takes up Elijah. Elijah's mantle falls and Elisha catches it. Something about Elijah's life. There you go. Never gonna forget that now. You know what I mean? Had I just read through the book of Kings, and I would have forgotten half those stories. And I did actually, like, I had read through, I mean, Elisha's so hectic. There were so many mad stories in there. What were they again? And I couldn't recall them all. So I went back, read it again, and summarized it like that, as thus. I promise you I'll never forget these stories anymore. Just because I did this exercise. So the second level of summarizing is very valuable. And I went on to do Elisha's one as well. Still doing that one. I haven't finished. You know what I mean? Like, this is next to me. I'm reading the story of Elisha. And as a new point comes, I'll just jot it down. It takes 2 seconds, but at least it helps you attain what you're reading. That's second level, which is summarizing. The third level is the studying one, which requires a lot of time. So if you have the time and you're keen, then that's when you rip out a commentary alongside and you read it with the commentary. And that's, of course, very valuable. I usually only have the chance to do that when I'm giving a Bible study or a talk. And so you're forced to invest the time into it. But it'd be awesome if we had the time day to day to do that. But that's sort of up to each person and what their time allows for. But if we can at least get to that second level, which is reading and summarizing, you'll find that you'll be able to extrapolate a lot of good ideas and good points for your own life, not for knowledge, but for your own personal life and transformation and reflection. That's how we can read the Bible. Now, what about how to extrapolate a message for myself in the Bible? So I'm gonna open to the story of Zacchaeus, Luke 19. It's a nice easy one we can use as an example. Now, I'm not gonna, I know we had a talk, I don't know if you're all there, but Karim gave us a talk about the Bundawood Lame's methods. And at Bundawood Lame, he says that as you read any text, there are a few simple things you can do to extrapolate a meaning. They are, ask why, so read anything and say why. So the question of why will give you probably a lot of thought. Ask what if this person could do that, what if this was said, what if that wasn't said, what if scenarios. The third was place yourself in the place of that character. So imagine I was Zacchaeus, what would I have done? Would I have climbed that tree? Would I give away everything I stole to the poor? Would I? So what if, putting myself in the place of the character. Another one he suggests is look for something in the passage that gives you fear and gives you hope. Extrapolate something that gives you fear, because that's important to keep us going strong, and something that gives us hope to keep us encouraged. These are some ideas. I'm not going to go through those again because that was already done by Karim in the youth meeting. But I'll give you another three ways to look at the Bible. And they are the three M's. Do you remember the three S's? Scheming, summarizing,
studying.
All right, now we're going to go through the three M's. Luke 19, you get a Bible. If you read any passage in the Bible, there are three sort of events or three things that can capture your attention or find a point that will allow you to reflect upon. And they are the three M's. The first one is a moment in the story, or a moment in the passage. The next is a movement, and the third is a mystery. So either a moment, something happens in a moment of the story, or there is a movement, you see a movement taking place, or a mystery is revealed. And I'll read this passage, and in this passage I'll show you an example of those three. A moment, a movement, and a mystery. The story of Zacchaeus, Luke 19, then the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down today, I must stay at your house. What moment is in that story? A really defining moment. Zacchaeus runs up the tree, over the crowd, trying to find Jesus. Jesus walks past and looks up. Boom. What a moment. And we had this in the youth meeting, face to face. Zacchaeus, face to face. And imagine we freaked out. We actually stopped and looked at him. And imagine that exchange. Imagine the look that Christ would have given to Zacchaeus. What would have been in his eyes? A look of compassion, a look of love. And Zacchaeus, his whole life would have flashed before him, all his sins. Imagine what he would have felt at that moment where God himself ignores the whole crowd and looks up eye to eye with Zacchaeus. What a moment. As if the whole story is pausing at that spot. Imagine the crowd rushing loud. Jesus! Kids running around there. And just the kids running up a tree. Who's that guy in the tree? Boom. Moment. You know if you have a moment with a girl? Yeah. Epic moment. Imagine this moment with Christ. And so, as we're in this passage, it's as if the whole story comes to this, almost a climax, this moment in the story. And so, this moment in the passage is a point of reflection. You could stop at that point during this passage at home. You could stop at that point, at that moment, and reflect a lot. And then you begin to reflect on your own spiritual life. And Lord, when have I come face to face with you? You understand that point? Or the moment? The next is a movement. So, if we keep reading then. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, if you look to this passage, you see movement, a lot of movement taking place. Zacchaeus up the tree, down the tree. In fact, if you look at the beginning of the story, how it introduces him, now behold, there was a certain man, Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Starts as a tax collector, as rich, the story ends, he gives away half my goods to the poor, if I've taken anything, I restore fourfold. The story ends with him being poor. He gave it all away. I explained this before, the mathematics of this, and he had nothing by the end of it. Alright? He starts off as a tax collector, hated by all. He ends defended by Christ. He starts off rich by greed. He ends poor by generosity. So you see a movement in the story. Yeah? And so when you look to a story like that and you find in it this movement, this transition, again, that is a point of reflection. Because, Lord, this person began a certain way, ended a certain way. And this is really the goal of everything in my life, is to be transformed, is to move from one level to another, is to be transformed from one state to another state. The whole point of church is for repentance, it's for healing, it's for transformation. So if I ever come across a passage where I see movement, then I must stop and reflect, how did that movement take place and how can that be implemented in my life? The third way to extrapolate is mystery. And mystery is revealed. What mystery is revealed in this story? And I believe the mystery in this story is that of forgiveness and salvation. That you look to a person who was hated and rejected and bad and all that, and then Christ comes and saves. Christ comes and forgives. Christ comes and wants to go to his place. He wants to die in his place. And then it ends by saying, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The mystery revealed is that Christ seeks us out individually. Whenever we are far, whenever we are lost, whenever we have done terrible things, I come read this passage and I feel restored because of the mystery that God is all forgiving and he wants salvation to come to all of us, and to the point that he's seeking us out, you know, like a shepherd. And that's how he explains himself as a shepherd, that when a sheep goes astray, the shepherd says, stuff these 99, I want that one that I lost. Seeks him out. And so the mystery revealed here is that God is seeking us out individually. He does not accept me to go astray. He doesn't accept it. He seeks me out until he finds me. That forgiveness, that love, that compassion is a mystery revealed. And so the three ways, I mean, there are many ways, like we said, Buddha would allow me to mention another five, but Three possible ways to consider is, what is the moment, what is the movement, and what is the mystery revealed in this passage for me to learn from, for me to be transformed, for me to come closer to God. And that is the purpose of any encounter I have with the Bible. The very last thing, a piece of advice that we'll give, is I bought my Bible on purpose. You know the open day? We had, you know that cafe owner? The one that owns a cafe down the road? Yeah. He came to the church for the first, he came to open day, and then he came to the mass the next day. And he called me today, and he said that, I love your church service, and I had a great time, and this and that, and I brought my Bible along with me, but I feel out of place, because no one was carrying their Bible. In my previous church, everyone comes carrying their Bible. We've got on the screen, you know, we've moved along, you know, we have technology, and I tried to make it out as if we don't need to do that, but in actual fact, it is a good habit to do this whole Bible carrying thing and that. But anyway, I tried out an experiment recently, and it worked for me, and that's why I'll share it with you. That I was into the whole, you know, phone Bible reading. You know, I went out and this and that. Get out my phone and start reading the Bible, and it was working all right. Problem was, every time I forget what I was up to, and like I'd use the Bible to check out another passage, then I forgot what chapter I was up to. So I go, I don't know what am I up to. All right, I'll start reading from another Bible. So I pick up one at home, and I read a bit from there, and I come to my office, and there's another Bible in the office that I don't know what I'm up to in that one. And so I keep losing what I'm up to. And so I kind of lose, I don't know what stuff I'm up to. So I went to Kurong, drove to Kurong, and I bought myself a new Bible, fresh one. This is it. Got myself a case. I got myself a special Bible highlighter. Doesn't seep through the pages. Got myself a pencil so I can write in the columns. Pencils, it's not there, I can rub it out if I want to. It's got those little pencil holders. Got myself my little booklet. Fits nicely in the pouch here. Can I have my little summary notes? Put it in here. That's it. I'll go home tonight, take it with me, put it on my bedside, if I want to read, just open it up, have a read, write my notes, close it up, come to church in the morning, like I'm picking up my phone from my Bible, come to church, have it in my car, bring it in my office, no worries, take it to my office, oh, I've got free time, let me read a bit more, my little notes, take it with me, you know what I mean? It's revolutionized Bible reading. It's actually revolutionized Bible reading. Because now I always know what I'm up to. Got my little bookmark here. My baby Gergis. Psychs you up and you just look at his face to read the Bible. That way as well, when I'm reading now, I can highlight a verse. Like I've highlighted certain things here. That way, you know, if you go back, you can, like for example, when I read the story of Elijah, and I didn't write the notes, but I want to go back and write the notes. I already highlighted most of the key stories, so it was very easy for me to pick out the stories because I had highlighted it all. And now I always know what I'm up to, so I can open it up and I keep reading. Put it back here. Whenever I get a chance, I read, highlight, write. It works really well. So that's, I mean, it's not the only way, but it's a way that encouraged me personally to be more regular and to benefit more. And so, that's it. Any questions?
I'm going to just, you, with the three S's, the first one is skimming. So, there's the plans to try and read the Bible in 6 months, 12 months. So, like, is it good to do that on the side of your summarizing? Like, you might be going through a certain book right now. But, you know, in the morning, for instance, you're aiming to read the Bible through a year, you know what I mean? Is it, are you not really gaining anything from skimming like that? Or?
No, I think skimming is still good. It's just a different style, like, you know, for example, if you're doing a read it all in a year thing, that's awesome, because that way you get the whole Bible in 1 year and you get it done, and And then perhaps next year, you go, okay, once I finish that, then I'll slow it down and I'll do the summarizing stage. And after I summarize the whole Bible, then I'll go to the studying stage. So that way, you kind of, over your whole life, you're indulging in this Bible. And that's another thing I want to say, but I forgot to mention it, is that in our life, there are many sources of joy. Like, for example, eating is a source of joy. That's good fun. Like, I enjoy eating. That's why I'm fat. Going to the gym, for some people, is a source of joy. They enjoy going and getting a good workout, and I hate that, but some people enjoy that source of joy. Spending time with the family can be a source of joy. Like, I love going home playing with my kids, for example. That, for me, is a source of joy. Go for a nice walk when, you know, it's beautiful weather and enjoy it, and that's a source of joy. I mean, the church is the ultimate source of joy. That's the best. You know what I mean? In life, there are things that keep joy. There are things that are annoying, but and you try to avoid them, but you try to enjoy the times that like, you enjoy. What I want to propose to you, that the Bible is one of those sources of joy. Like, sitting down with the Bible, imagine for half an hour, just reading through, reflecting, highlighting, writing some notes, looking for the moment, the movement, the mystery, spending time with it, can become, for you, a source of joy. And when that's discovered, you do a lot more of it. Because, oh, I've got a free half an hour, psyched. Do you mind? Zip up? I love this. Got a free half an hour, I'll go for it. So it becomes joy, like opening it up, it's, oh, yes. You know, so make the Bible an enjoyable part of life. Don't make it that it's some chore I've got to get done. I'm tired, I'm just tired, I have to read the Bible. And, you know, it's not ideal. Make it exciting for yourself. You know, with your little highlighter, with your little pencil, and get into it. You know, make it joyful in your life. Because those sources of joy, the older you get, start reducing. But the Bible should start increasing. So yeah, so skimming's all right. Any other questions or comments or anything to add? Yes.
You mentioned the Mass and how the Mass itself is a Bible study. I've been listening lately to an English version of the Gregorian Mass. It's amazing the angle that it comes from. So we are so used to the Basilian Mass and how it comes from the Father. All about the Father and how He sent us the Son. But you listen to the Gregorian and it's so angled towards the Son and pointing to the Father. And it's so like rich with, like, even He created us and then He walked with us and then He is so deep and meaningful. So what you were saying is really true about, and what I believe all said, is that the Mass can feed us more than, like, the Bible feeds us, but it can feed us in a short period of time.
Absolutely. You'd be surprised how much theology you guys know just because of the Mass.
Yeah.
Like your like level of theology is much higher than many Christians in the world just because of the Mass. Since you're a kid, you just listen to all this theology. If you just look at the final confession that the priest says right at the end, that is everything in one. I believe. I believe. I'll do my last breath. His loving body, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, took from Our Lady, the mother of us all, the altar call, St. Mary. So here you go, boom, St. Mary, her place, the mother of God, theology, came from her. His divinity never departed from His humanity. Christology, boom. Not for a single instant or twinkling of an eye. He made it one with His divinity. Go through it line by line. It's theology, the Holy Trinity, Christology, it's all there in one hit. The body and blood, just everything.
We haven't used
it
before.
You get what you mean. But even like some of the fractions too, like
yeah.
The fraction of the Son. I've been listening to the fraction of the Son. Amazing. Like, it's so amazing about His suffering. and how he suffered for us and why he suffered. It's like, it's just really incredible how the Mass can really pump you, pump you full of bread. I like that.
Anything else, guys? Any other questions?
Sometimes, like, when you hear about, like, the Bible, or, like, sometimes you hear something controversial. Like, oh, Peter actually didn't write Peter, and, like, something crazy, or Moses didn't write the first five books, and all that stuff. Like, how in-depth, or, like, what's the value of, like, kind of like, looking into that stuff before, you know, actually reading it, that kind of stuff? And how disturbed should we get, you know, discovering, oh, you know, that something we were raised to know isn't, you know, fact, in a scholarly sense? Kind of thing.
Yeah. Look, I'll tell you something, like, I got exposed to that whole world of from when I studied the Masters of Theology with the Famous Fathers. And they love that whole thing. You know, the author of St. John said this. The author of St. John. St. John wrote St. John. Why is it called John? You know, it was the Johannine community. The Johannine community. They're just frustrated. I punched on every lecture I did. But actually, if you look to their reasoning, it's all rubbish. Like, nothing is that conclusive. You know, and I quickly realized that these academics are not spiritual. They're academics. And to make yourself recognized in the academic world, you have to come up with some new falsafa, right? So you have to come and say, guess what? St. John didn't write the Gospel of John. It was the Johannine community. And by the published some hectic paper, there was a Johannine community and not St. John. Like, you'll find arguments and papers on every angle, everything. Just because to get yourself recognized, you have to have some sort of new idea. And so, for example, they came out and said in one of these subjects that Noah's, the flood, didn't really take place. Why? Okay, this is their reasoning. That there is a god named Gilgamesh, and it was a replica story of Noah. So there was a god called Gilgamesh, and he made a flood come to the earth. And it was a Babylonian myth. So it wasn't a true story, it was a Babylonian myth. And that story came after the story of Noah and the flood. So they said, therefore, the story of Noah and the flood is not true, because that same story was found in a Babylonian myth. So therefore, the story of Noah and the flood was taken from Babylonian myth. Okay? That's the argument. Quite simply, I'm asked this question. Why couldn't the Babylonian myth be trying to explain an actual factual place in the world? A flood came and destroyed the world, and they knew about that, they heard about that, and so they made their own myth around that. And the lecturer said, that's plausible. That's possible. All right, now come and say that the story of Noah is not true. Like, a lot of the reasonings behind these things are not conclusive. And so I think either way, it is the inspired word of God, and whether St. John wrote it or the Johannine community wrote it, it doesn't really change too much. It's all the inspired word of God. And so I like to just be simple and say, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, John wrote John, Matthew wrote Matthew, St. Paul wrote the 14th. I mean, in the epistles, they can go through all the different disputed ones. What it meant, St. Paul wrote the 14 epistles, I'm happy with that. St. John wrote Revelations, Jude wrote Jude, Peter wrote Peter, John wrote John. So it doesn't matter too much. It doesn't change anything.
I have something to say about that. Well, I've got a friend who is doing teaching, and they're doing religion, and it's for the Catholic schools. And a lot of what this lecturer is saying is that the Old Testament, some of it is myths, as you said. A lot of it is myths, in his words. And basically, you get a whole classroom of, you know, students believing this, and they leave and they say, yes, you know, it is a myth, and Noah's Ark is just there to just teach us how God can come at any time. And it's hard for, you know, my friend, for example, and a few of the people who are Coptic Orthodox and say, no, we believe the Old Testament and the books in the Bible is what we genuinely believe. And so, for example, my friend spoke up and said, look, this is what we believe, and you're not going to change my opinion on that. And the lecturer posed a question and said, it just started throwing things out there and said, for example, did Cain marry his sister? You know, do you believe that Cain married his sister? And that's how they procreated from there. And there was a lot of stories where, you know, it's hard to counteract. So what would you say to, you know, when faced in that position where these people genuinely believe? And I remember I went to a Catholic school myself, and they're 100%, like, they believe it. They used to say, oh, Noah's Ark, and have a little bit of a joke about it. Yeah, that's just there because we joke about it.
I think, like I said, because a lot of the academics are not spiritual, therefore they don't believe in miracles. So, for example, they'll come and say, well, the story of Jonah being eaten by a big fish is not true because a human cannot survive in a big fish. Now, logical. But where is the miracle aspect? Where is the part that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah? What is the miracle component of that? Well, the miracle component is that God prepared a right environment for a human to live so that he would be spat out at a certain spot. Can God do that? Yes, he can. But for academics, that's not possible, therefore it's not true. Yeah. And so, you can probably anything that they say in the Bible. Oh, that's not plausible, that's not practical, it's not possible. Yes, we admit that's not possible. That's the whole point of the miracle. And that's the difference when the Bible is studied in an academic setting where it's isolated from spirituality. That's what happens. And because in the Catholic Church, that is quite prevalent, that academics are not spiritual, that has popped up a lot. And a lot of the time, that's not the official teaching of the Church. Like these whole myth things and that, a lot of academics say that sort of stuff, but it's not the official teaching of the Church.
Of the Catholic Church.
Yeah. Like for example, for example, I studied a subject on Old Testament it was a Catholic university. And there was an assignment on the book of, it was an assignment, and they said, you can pick any topic in the Old Testament that you want to research in a bit more depth, and you do it. It was very open news. So I thought, you know what? I've always been interested in the prophecies on Isaiah. So I'm going to go through Isaiah, and I'm going to pull out every single prophecy that points to Christ. And I did it. And I got all these resources, and I pulled out all the prophecies that point to Christ, and I mapped it all out, and charts, and icons, and pictures, and this Ripper assignment. Ripper. I submitted it, all signed by myself. Man, hectic. And then the lecturer calls me, which was a high school lecturer at the University of Newcastle, Old Testament. Whose lecturer ever calls them? I never had a lecturer call me in my life. I thought she was going to say, oh man, we loved your assignment, can we publish it, can we whatever? And she goes, I just want to talk to you about your assignment. I go, yeah, sure, no worries. She goes, I'm very concerned. I go, what are you concerned about? She goes, all those prophecies, you do realize they're not about Jesus. Who are they about? She goes, no, that's just the Christians looking back onto the Old Testament and trying to make it out as if it's about Jesus. It has nothing to do with Jesus. I said, so you're telling me the book of Isaiah has nothing to do with Jesus? She says, yes. I said, okay, that's fair enough. I'll just disagree with you about that. And she says, well, anyway, I'm giving you a chance to answer me your assignment and resubmit another one. I said, well, I'm not going to be doing that. She says, okay, I'll give you a chance to correct it. I said, I'm not correcting it because it's correct as it is. And she goes, well, I can't guarantee that you're not going to fail the subject. I said, feel free to fail me, but I'm not unsubmitting, that my assignment is going to stay as it is. She gave me 50 on the dot. I wrote her a long email saying, you can't discriminate my assignment just because my beliefs disagree with your beliefs and show defense and whatever. She didn't even, I don't want any more marks, I just want to make a point that I can't discriminate because I think it's about Jesus. That was just an example. I was very disappointed that how in a Catholic university, an academic can teach and preach that the book of Isaiah has nothing to do with Jesus. Where the Orthodox Church, we say the book of Isaiah is the fifth gospel. The fifth gospel, because it's so much about Christ that we call it the fifth gospel. And so as soon as you isolate spirituality from theology, that's what you get.
And that's what you're doing. You're separating God from the Bible. And that's basically like when you separate God from the Bible, it's just a bunch of stories. That's all it is. A bunch of stories about good people who be good teams and show us good examples. It's Disney.
Yeah.
It's Disney on ice, really, in a Bible. And the point is that's what you're saying before, taking spirituality out of it. It's taking God out of it. That's what you're saying. And that's what they all like to do. And when I went to public school, that whole myth was coming out when I was a kid. So I went to Catholic school and I was young. And I had some rip snore arguments. I went home and got stuff from Dad. Dad would tell me what to say to them, and I'd go back in and rip them again. But you know, it didn't help because they were set on their way, like you said, and they were dead set, had an excuse now not to feel stupid because of a flood. Because they thought, fine, I'm in year seven, I'm happy to feel stupid for a flood. Like you are happy to feel stupid about Isaiah. Whatever, it doesn't matter. I'm happy to believe it. So how far do we take that? Well, that's the question. Like, I mean, I guess Athanasius took it to the point where he was the only one left who believed in what he believed. How far do we take it?
Well, I mean, that's the thing. In the Orthodox Church, that's why we always say the Bible in the context of the Church. Well, the Church always guides us, you know. Whenever we're confused about these passages, we always look back to the Church Fathers and see how they interpreted, how they understood it. That's the Church is guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't guide an individual. An individual can be deceived. The amount of times people have said the Holy Spirit told them to do something stupid. The Holy Spirit told me to kill them. I killed them. I'm sure the courts heard that a billion times. But the Holy Spirit guides the Church as a collection, not individuals, individual heroes.
I had that same issue. I went to Protestant school, and my Christian studies teacher was saying, you know, Noah's, how could you believe in Noah's Ark? He was making a really big deal and saying, it doesn't make sense, what do you mean two of every animal, how are they going to fit on a boat? And then I thought it was, like, to me it was just common sense, obviously, like God figured out, like, I don't need to think about that. But then when I questioned him and I said, well, don't you believe God became man and died and rose again? Like, do you believe that happened? Like, and he said, oh, yeah, of course. And then why couldn't it that, like, God makes animals fit on a boat? Like, why is it so... You believe in the miracle of the resurrection, which is the biggest miracle,
Then
how can you not?
That's right.
And I think that one is
awesome. Yeah. It's miraculous.
Yeah.
With the Old Testament, is it the same as the Torah? So, like, what the Jews have now is, like, word for word our Old Testament. So then why was she saying the Christians changed it? Like,
she was saying they changed it. She said that they looking back and trying to make it out as if it's about Jesus. But even the Jews, like, look at the book of Isaiah as the prophecy to the Messiah.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Is there one Bible that I remember is Isaiah 11:6? Does anyone know if no one knows? Like, I don't know why. Everyone says it's probably the darkest one of the lot.
What is it? Or what is it wrong?
I can't remember off word by word.
We'll get Daniel's question until you find it.
But does it have to be true? Would it? Like, those Old Testament stuff, like Adam and Eve. Like, I'm sure there are, like, contemplations by some fathers where they take it, like, you know, in a sense where it's like a spiritual being, you know, you cleanse earth from its sin, like that kind of thing. So, like, is it possible that it's not literal kind of thing?
Yeah, well, I mean,
oh, like the church.
What Oregon? I mean, that was Oregon's method of studying the Bible, which was an allegory. An allegory is looking at everything as symbolic that has a deeper meaning. And he went all out on that method. So everything is allegory for Oregon. And actually, all now the people that use that method, they go back to Oregon as their source. But it's not to say that. The truth of the story is not there. It's that a factual true story can have an allegorical meaning to it. Can have extra meanings to it. So there's no reason why the Old Testament shouldn't be accurate. That God created Adam and Eve. Had he created them from an animal, he would have said, "I created them from an animal." But he didn't. and nor is there any scientific proof to show that anyway. So all the stories in the Old Testament are very plausible. And yes, there are ones that require miracles, but we believe in miracles. And so yeah, the church fathers do have symbolic meanings to things. It doesn't take away from the fact that they actually true actually happened.
So what about those like Orthodox theologians that like reconcile evolution with Adam and Eve, and they like try to assert that Adam and Eve, like things like that? Are they heretics?
You're talking about evolution of humans or of animals?
Yeah, of humans.
Which Orthodox theory?
I don't know.
On Facebook, there are massive arguments and stuff about is it one way or is it the other? And there's two schools of thought. And it goes into theology and it goes right. I mean, the ones who were trained by the Greeks say a particular thing, and the ones trained by the Pope say it just goes nuts. And then the Catholics pop in as well. It's just, and you can't keep up thousands and thousands of comments about creation versus evolution. And then there's the one where it doesn't matter about the animals, and then we created, and then God actually created us. But that's what we said.
Yeah, I think we just separate the two for simplicity's purpose. So the evolution of everything else is true, possible, and biblical. You know, and Born Again always tells us the verse of when God created, he said, "Let the earth bring forth." So as if inviting creation to participate in creation. Let the earth bring forth. So as if there was this progression of animals, of plants, of all these things. But when it came to humans, he created Adam, and he created Eve. There was no progression. There's no "let the earth bring forth." And so as far as I know, all the church fathers do not speak of evolution of an animal to a human. Perhaps these are modern people who are talking about it. If one day that science proved the missing gap, if one day science proved humans were from animals, it still wouldn't change our faith, because quite simply, God would have been the creator and author of evolution, even of humans. But that hasn't been proven yet, and so we don't need to speculate. Would you agree with that? What's your thoughts on that?
No,
do you agree with that?
Makes sense.
Yeah, Buddha told me that once he asked the Buddha Antonius, he asked him, "How do you solve this whole, you know, evolution debate?" And you know, you in a school you have to teach biology, the Big Bang Theory, and that there's evolution of humans, and how do you solve that problem? And Buddha Antonius said very simply, "I just say God created the Big Bang." Not that he did, but that even if people are convinced that that is the method, or even if you think that's the method, the one God created that method.
But that mean that Adam and Eve wouldn't be real in that case. Like,
no, that would be real, but I mean, the way we understand that God created them bang, not bang, but God created them by breathing into dust, would have been a progression that wasn't explained in the Bible. But we don't need to get to that point, because it's not proven anyway, so...
I think the other thing is, we're saying that God is outside of space and time. So what happens, he created time, he created space, and then created anything that is in those brackets. So for the Big Bang, that's inside space and time, it's not outside of it. So you know, the Big Bang is an explosion at a point in time. God's outside of it. So it doesn't matter what happens within that bracket, God controls all of that, and he still does to this day.
I think it's fair sometimes for us to say, look, we don't know anything. There's nothing wrong with coming to a point and saying, you know what, I don't know all the answers, and we don't. What's going to be in heaven? I don't know. How did it all begin, and was it a bang, was it a click, was it a breath, was it a... I don't know. All we have is one chapter. You know, one chapter of all of this. So obviously there's not much detail in that one chapter. So there's nothing wrong with coming to a point and saying, mystery. I believe atheists have more "I don't know" moments than Christians have "I don't know" moments. Like it requires much more courage and faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian.
It almost makes me furious, the fact that these people are saying things like this, and that it's very hard to respond to these people. So I can live with the fact that, you know, I don't know it all, but when it comes to somebody like that lecturer, for example, and he's got hundreds of students in front of him, and they walk out and they're saying to themselves, yeah, you know what? Adam and Eve was, like, who would believe that? It's just a joke, you know? And then as Christians, it's hard to relay, no, Adam and Eve was not, or we did get all the animals on the boat. It's very furious.
Yeah.
Like, it's very enraging in terms of...
I think always Christianity is always the one that's most under attack, because it's the true faith. And that's why Satan attacks the most. Have you ever hear about the Quran being ripped pieces and lectures?
No one's getting
that.
Huh? No
one's getting that. Hardly hear about, you know, someone does a drawing of Muhammad and the whole world is upside down, whereas Christ is being ridiculed day in, day out, and so it's clear that Satan has it in for the Christians, because it is the true faith, and so it will always be under attack. It will always be scrutinized and false teaching, and will always be there, because Christianity is the true faith and Satan will try to stop it, whereas Islam, he will try to promote it. That's one thing. Well, I just can't keep you guys enough, so thank you very much for having me, and the Lord really make us feel the joy that comes from the word of God. As the psalm says, it is a light unto my path, it's a light for my life. In the darkness of this world, I have this light that I get to enjoy, that gives light to my life in the context of this big light, which is the church. So God be with you, and we've learned to love it more and more. Glory to God for it and all that.